Shall we turn to the Gospel according to John, please, in the 20th chapter, commencing our reading there at the 19th verse. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, or into them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Then a passage, please, in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the 7th chapter. The Treatise to the Romans, chapter 7. And reading from the verse 19. Romans 7 and 19. The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, the renewed mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. The remainder of the verse, as we know, is in the nature of an interpolation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For the governing principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, hath emancipated me from the law of sin, the moral character of the law, and of death, its ultimate end. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is the basis of deliverance. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the demonstration of deliverance. in the evening of the resurrection day, a further manifestation of the risen Christ took place when he for the first time appeared in his resurrection life to a company of his own disciples. The scene is the upper room in Jerusalem. No doubt the same upper room in which, with the Lord Jesus in the midst, a few days before, they had celebrated the Passover, and he himself had instituted the Lord's Supper. On the evening of the resurrection day, the doors of the room were firmly bolted, for the Lord's disciples were terror-stricken, fearing that any moment they might be rounded up and put to death. The temple militia, you remember, had on that same day been spreading around the story that the empty tomb, the tomb that they had been commanded to guard, that it was empty now because some had appeared during the night watches and entered the sepulchre and stolen away the body of Jesus while they slept at their posts. The majority of the citizens of Jerusalem must have heard this astonishing rumor that was circulating, and the ludicrous explanation being given for the empty tomb, which the members of the temple guard had been authorized by the Jewish rulers to spread around. The situation, therefore, in the city was explosive, and no one knew exactly what would happen next. And into the company of the 10 apostles and the others of his followers came Jesus suddenly and silently and stood in the midst, calming their fears with the blessed salutation, "Peace be unto you, peace unto you." And having so spoken, he showed them his hands and his side. In the morning of that momentous day, there was an open tomb. And in the evening, there was a closed room. The doors were shut, not just a door, but the doors. All means of entry were barred for fear of the Jews. The doors were shut up, as the force of the expression is, securely closed. Now, on each of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus to his own, he presents a different facet of his person to those to whom he manifested himself. Firstly, to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in the garden. It was his words, especially the utterance of her name, Mary, which attracted her attention, his words. To the company assembled in the upper room, it was his wounds to which he drew their attention. To the company with Thomas present a week later, it was his wisdom that was apparent to the rationalist Thomas. Then to the disconsolate fisherman whose efforts on the lake that night had proved totally unsuccessful, he demonstrated his resurrection power by his works, by the miraculous haul of big fish so near to the beach. So here, in our passage this evening, their attention is drawn to the Lord's resurrection body. Basically the same body as that in which he had lived and moved among men on earth, but nevertheless changed. Substantially the same, but constitutionally different. In it, Jesus had entered the room, but not through the firmly shut doors. Yet it was a physical body, constituted of bone and flesh. It could be seen and touched, but it was possessed of new properties and not bound by the principles of time and space and material barriers, it could become instantly invisible to human sight. It could immediately dematerialize, as we say. And this was not a miracle, but a normal facility inherent in the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus. The body, moreover, a human physical body, was without blood. Blood being the life vehicle of man's present corporeity. The Lord's blood had been shed on the cross. And although the body of the risen Christ, it is at the moment the only incorruptible matter in the universe, it is assuredly nevertheless the same body that was nailed to the cross. The unmistakable marks of crucifixion were fresh upon it. And to these wound prints, Jesus pointed the attention of the company. He showed them his hands and his side. These identification marks could not be denied. It was without a shadow of doubt their master, and they saw and believed, completely convinced of the reality of the wound prints. To me, it is a most impressive thing to realize that the body of his glory, the physical casket, as it were, enshrining the fullness of the Godhead and all the majesty of the Almighty God, it will eternally and indelibly in heaven even retain the scars of his dreadful agony and ignominy suffered here on earth. When we are in the glory, we will see them. And after we have been in the Father's house for a million years, to use the inadequate measures of time, those marks will be as plain as they were to the eyes of the disciples in Jerusalem's upper room that resurrection evening. How staggering the thought that while our glorified and spiritual bodies will be flawless, perfect, and unmarked by the infirmities of birth and the wounds of earth, his body will alone in heaven's glory carry the disfigurements sustained on earth as a result of his death by crucifixion. We will never forget in the celestial realm the awful cost of our redemption. Here again, as in the first case of his private manifestation to Mary Magdalene, the disciples collectively were transformed from a frightened and disconsolate company behind barred doors into a rejoicing assembly. The disciples rejoiced, therefore, having seen the Lord. The person and the presence of the Lord Jesus still has this effect upon those who see him now clearly by faith. Then we notice in the room that evening, the Lord again pronounced the cheering words to them, "Peace be unto you, peace unto you." Peace through the blood of his cross, uttered now on resurrection ground. And he commissioned them there and then, for service and witness in the world. "As the Father sent me forth, I also send you." The correlatives, "as" and "so," are noteworthy, since they introduce an analogy between the action of the Father in sending forth his Son, and that of the Son in sending them, his disciples, as his representatives into a godless world. The verb "to send," occurring twice in verse 21, is not the same word in each case in the Greek. "As my Father has sent me." Here the word sent means to dispatch on a certain mission, the sender remaining behind. Even so, send I you. This is a different word for send now. It means to send by escort, the sender accompanying those sent. This is a beautiful touch, is it not? Signifying that the Lord Jesus goes with us. We have a divine escort as we seek to fulfill our God-given mission in this needy scene. Prior to his death, Jesus had sent his disciples forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But this was a new commission, with a new message, with a new power to carry it out. The power of the Holy Spirit. Their message was now the good news of grace, the gospel of peace, on the basis of the death and bloodshedding of the victorious Savior. Note too that this was not a commission confined to the apostles of the Lord, 11 in number now, since the defection and suicide of Judas Iscariot, but it was to all who were in the room that evening, as well as to every member of the church in the present era. For as mentioned in the upper room, we have a cameo of the assembly soon to be formed on the day of Pentecost. In verses 19 and 20, we read, Jesus saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. The saying and the showing are closely linked together. There had to be the identification of himself. He first dealt with their inward condition to dispel their fears and their forebodings. Then in verses 21 and 22 we read, Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. And when he had said this, he breathed on or in them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Here the saying and the doing are associated. The impartation of his spiritual life is the preparation and power for the carrying out of their new commission. This action of the Lord, however, is not the same thing as described in Acts chapter 2, as I'm sure we all know, when the Holy Spirit, a divine person, came down from heaven to bring into being the church and to indwell every believer. The expression in chapter 20 is, without a definite article, receive ye Holy Spirit. And the act of the risen Christ in breathing into them corresponds to the breathing of God into the nostrils of Adam, bringing into his being and making him a living soul. That is, Adam became a natural man. The animals have a soul, but not a spirit. Man received a spirit, the part of his being by which the conscious awareness of God is experienced. He received it through the act of divine inbreathing. And this constituted Adam quite different from the rest of God's earthly creation, over which he himself was appointed the federal head. What is denoted in John chapter 20 is the impartation of spiritual life in the power of resurrection by the second man, the energy of Christ's own risen life. Christ is ahead of a new race of humans, a race commenced on the resurrection side of the cross, beyond the judgment of sin, righteously borne by Christ on the tree. In the power of this spiritual life breathed into them, the disciples were sent forth by the Lord to spread the gospel of peace on the authority of the risen Christ. The fact that the definite article is not found before Holy Spirit would seem to indicate that what is spoken of in verse 22 is characteristic. It is not the Holy Spirit personally, as in Acts chapter 2, but characteristically, which is now in view in the Lord's words to his disciples in the upper room. Receive ye Holy Spirit. It is the powerful principle of the Holy Spirit operating in believers on the basis of their being united to Christ in resurrection life. We read that passage in the Roman epistle because there in the end of the second chapter we have brought to view a man who was struggling and bewildered by the experience, the painful experience through which he was passing. And this is a real problem for many young believers. They know assuredly that through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the judicial cleansing of the precious blood that he shed at Calvary, their sins, their guilt, and the penalty of them have been removed. But it is a problem with not only young believers sometimes, but by more mature Christians, the problem of indwelling sin. And this man, at the end of chapter 7 of the Roman epistle, he was a true believer. He had life, all right. But he found this problem that when he wanted to do the right thing, he hadn't the power to execute it. And when he tried to resist the doing of the evil thing, again he was lacking in the power to execute that. And so, at the end of chapter 7, we have a man struggling and bewildered. He makes three big discoveries, which every young believer must make soon. And every older believer who hasn't done so yet should do so as soon as possible as a result of the revelation contained in the Word of God. He found out, first of all, that the sin principle in his flesh was incorrigible. Sin in the flesh could not be eradicated or refined. Or reformed. He discovered that there was no good thing at all in the flesh. And secondly, he discovered that he must distinguish between sin in the flesh and his real self, his ego. Because you see, the Christian can either identify himself with the fallen nature within him and its desires and lusts, or he can identify himself with the holy aspirations that spring from the divine nature infused into him by the power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of his conversion. This man is bewildered. It's a painful experience through which we all pass for a shorter or a longer period of time in our earthly history. And he, in utter despair, cries, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then at the end of the chapter, raising his eyes away from himself, because he's been very introspective. It's all I, in the context of that passage in Romans chapter 7. And the third thing he discovered was that if deliverance has to come at all, it must come from an outside source. And raising his eyes heavenwards, he catches a glimpse of the risen, glorified man, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God. And he gets the insight into the fact that deliverance must come from that source if he's ever to have the power over indwelling sin. He had life, but he lacked the power, the governing principle, the controlling influence of the Spirit of God, which we are told at the beginning of chapter 8, is life in Christ Jesus. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we all have that power operative in us, The Holy Spirit working in and through the divine nature and giving us the impulse to carry out the holy desires and aspirations that flow from that divine nature and that new life implanted within us in the power and operation of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion. So, at the beginning of chapter 8, it's no longer a man struggling and bewildered, but he's ascending the uplands of hope and deliverance. And we find there a man who is intelligent and triumphant through the operation of the power of the Holy Spirit. This principle of power alluded to in the passage in John's Gospel chapter 20. It's not the presence of the Holy Spirit yet that came down at Pentecost. He arrived in this scene at Pentecost. He brought into being the church. And as we've heard repeatedly during the week, he indwells the mortal physical body of every believer. And he has taken up his permanent abode in these human bodies of ours. And he is the power that delivers from the influence of indwelling sin. The principle is still there. The flesh cannot be reformed or refined. You know, saying it reverently, God can do nothing with the fallen nature, with sin in the flesh. He condemned it in the death of his Son at the place called Calvary. Oh, thank God there is a day, though, when it will be totally eradicated. When by the subduing power of the Lord Jesus and the operation of the Holy Spirit once again, when the Lord personally descends into the region of the atmospheric heavens and our bodies are changed. And those who have passed through the article of death, they are raised in a condition incorruptible. And at that wonderful moment, every vestige of mortality within us will be swallowed up of eternal life. You know, we've got eternal life in our souls as we are in this building tonight. Not in our bodies yet. We've got all the aches and the pains, the infirmities, the deformities, as a result of sin in our physical beings at the moment. Thank God at that time we shall have eternal life pulsating through every particle of our glorified bodies when the Lord Jesus comes to rapture us from this doomed world in which we live today. And so, brethren and sisters, we need to know that power operative in our lives day by day, giving us the victory over the lusts and desires of the fallen nature and enabling us to carry out the holy desires that spring from the divine nature infused into us at the moment of our conversion. And so instead of being men and women and lads and girls who are struggling and bewildered by the painful experience of being defeated time and time again by the action and desires of sin in the flesh, we shall realize the victory and be triumphant in the power of the Holy Spirit operating in and through the new nature, the divine nature within us, and giving us deliverance from and victory over sin in the flesh.